Opening prayer, Brother Wiley Edwards. Speaker, Brother Reese Siegel Henson. Sermon title, Giving the First Fruit. Scriptures, Nehemiah 10, verses 35 through 38. Scripture reader, Brother Greg Shriver. Closing prayer, Philip Williams. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we're thankful for this day, for each opportunity we have, Father, together to worship Thee in spirit and in truth. Be with us now, Father, in this service unto Thee. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Let's go to number 428.
428. His yoke is easy. We'll just do three verses, 1, 2, and 5. His yoke is easy. Time?
I found my Lord, and He is mine. He won me by His love. I'll serve Him all my days of time and dwell with Him above. His yoke is easy, His burden is light. I found it, oh, I found it so. His service is my sweetest delight. His blessings ever flow.
Okay. Let's try hymn number 535. Nothing beats a failure to try. Hymn number 535. Time?
I'm in the way, the bright and shining way. I'm in the glory land today, telling the world that Jesus saved today. The glory land well, I'm in the glory land way. Well, I'm in the glory land away, and heaven is nearer than we grow. Before I'm the glory land way. List to the call that I will get in the glory land way. And wanderers come home, oh, to glory. Well, I'm in the glory land away. Well, I'm in the glory land away. Yes, I'm in the glory land away. And heaven and the way. Oh, with clearer, for I'm in the glory land way. Onward I go, rejoicing in His love. I'm in the glory land way, and soon I shall see Him in that home above. Oh, I'm in the well, I'm in the glory land way. Yes, I'm in the glory land way. Oh, and heaven is nearer, and the way groweth. For I'm in the glory land way.
Let us bow. Lord, we are so grateful and so thankful and so humble for another bright and sunshiny day, another day the Lord has made. We're grateful and thankful that woke up this morning and you opened our eyes and you enabled us to prepare ourselves to come here and to fellowship one with another and to sing songs and to learn about your word, to hear about Christ Jesus, to commune with him and to remember him and to remember what he did for each and every one of us. At a time, Father, when we was all unworthy of his precious blood, you allowed him to go to the cross and die for each and every one of us and for the sins of the world. And we're so grateful and thankful that we can give you all the praise, the honor, and the glory that you found us worthy of his sacrifice. Father, we pray for all of the precious souls that are on our prayer list, Lord. We are so grateful and thankful that you can remember each and every one by name and by needs. And we pray, Lord, that you will touch each and every one of those precious souls and to give them the assurance and the comfort that when their days maybe get bleak and trials and tribulations of their health get so heavy that they can call upon you, Lord, and have the assurance and to know that you are here, hear their moan, that you will touch them and comfort them and to give them the trust to know that all things do work together for the good for those that love you and are called according to thy will. Lord, we thank you one for another and the fellowship we have one with another. And we thank you, Father, for our minister and his desire, and you give him the willpower to continue to study your word and to share it with each and every one of us, and that we have the ears to hear your word and we allow it to prick our hearts with righteousness and obedience and direct our steps and our thoughts and all that we do and all that we say. Father, we thank you for the leadership here, the elders and the deacons, for all of the work that they do in your vineyard. Father, we are so grateful and thankful and humble. It is in Jesus' name that we give you all the praise and give you all of the glory. For we thank you. Amen.
Okay, hymn number 521. We'll see how you feel about this one. 521. And number 521, love lifted me, for God so loved the world. John 3:16. Time?
I was sinking deep in sin, afar from the peaceful shore. Very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the water lifted, safe am I. Lifted me, love lifted me, when nothing else could help, love lifted me, and love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. All my heart to him I give, ever to him I'll cling. In his blessed presence live, ever his praises sing. Love so mighty and so true merits my soul's best song. Faithful, loving service to Him belongs. Love lifted me, and love lifted me when nothing else could help. Love lifted me, and love lifted me, and love lifted me when nothing else could help. Love lifted me. Souls in danger, look above. Jesus completely saves. He will lift you by out of the angry wave. He's the master of the sea. Billows His will obey. He your Savior wants to be saved today. And love lifted me, and love lifted me when nothing else could help. Love lifted me, and love lifted me, and love lifted me when nothing else could help. Love lifted me.
Scripture for this evening comes from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 10, verses 35 through 38. That's Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 35 through 38. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. And the title of the lesson this evening is Giving the First Fruits. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees, year by year, to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil to the priest, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. And the priest, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. Now, our brother Reese Siegel Henson.
Hello again. Good evening to everyone who made their way back here tonight. I pray that if you joined us earlier in the afternoon, I pray that those afternoons went to plan, that you had a good meal, took a big nap, whatever it is that you chose to do. If you're visiting here with us, I want to say welcome in. Sunday nights are always a really good time. We've been presenting the book of Nehemiah in kind of series format, just tackling it one chapter at a time. And I'm eager to make my way back through the text into Nehemiah 10. But I also know that if you're a visitor here with us, or this is your first time in, or alternatively, if you missed a week or two and you might need a bit of a refresher, kind of get caught back up to where we stand, I want to make sure that we do that for you. So it's in that spirit that we go through our textual recap at the beginning of every lesson, and I want to go ahead, not waste any time, get straight to that recap, and then we'll go ahead, we'll plant our roots in Nehemiah chapter 10. So, just recapping, we already know that the book of Nehemiah takes place right after the book of Ezra, and the work of both men actually overlap. Excuse me. Nehemiah, for his part, as the book begins, he starts in a comfortable position under King Artaxerxes, but he hears that Jerusalem walls are still in ruins, and he decides that he's going to do something about it. Right? His first move, it's prayer, it's fasting, it's repentance, and he speaks to the king. So he takes his time, then he goes to speak to the king. He gets the favor of the Persian king Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes gives him the resources he needs. He gives him a writ of passage, and Nehemiah makes that journey 800 miles to his homeland, to Jerusalem. Once there, he rallies the people, gets everybody together, and that rebuilding process begins. We spend a lot of time through the weeks on that rebuilding, how everybody, workers, families, just common people, anybody who could gather, was kind of covering the section of the wall in front of their own homes. But also, like we've said many times before, that process wasn't smooth. Not at all. There's outside opposition from other Persian leaders, and there's internal issues within the city too, with Jerusalem's own leaders, their own rulers, kind of exploiting their citizens, the same citizens that had been working tirelessly to build up the city's defenses. We talked about how Nehemiah dealt with that issue. He stayed focused through more personal attacks that were levied at him, and then the wall was finally completed just 52 days after they begun, or after they began, just 52 days. And like we talked about last week, from that moment on, the text shifted, right? It shifts into the work after the work, kind of moving from construction to the idea of community. Nehemiah makes sure, that, for starters, that the Lord is praised. That is his number one priority. Praise the Lord for carrying them through that difficult time. But then he gets to business. He establishes new roles. He takes the old genealogies from Ezra and kind of reaccounts for the people. The people, after all, they were always the primary focus of this whole rebuilding effort. They were the heart of the matter. And once we get to chapter 8, we kind of start to see the new spiritual emphasis that is placed on the people and the city. There's this moment where the people gather to hear the law. They understand it. They're convicted by it. They're cut to the heart about how they've been neglecting the scripture. And what follows is a sort of revival. We've been spending two chapters on that revival. The people, they were fasting. They came together in sackcloth and ashes. Visible humility. They confess their own sins. They confess the sins of their ancestors. And last week, we talked about really just what happens is this very long prayer. All throughout chapter 9 is one long prayer, but it's structured in a very important way. At first, it starts with praise. It's recognizing who God is. It's recognizing what he's done for the people. Praise is always the first priority in the prayer. But then it kind of moves to a brutally honest retelling of Israel's history, and it's not flattering. You hear Israel's history, it's not flattering. Over and over, they go to the history of their ancestors, where we see how God has been faithful to the people, and the people are not faithful to God. Or instances where God blesses his followers, and then the followers rebel against God. And through this prayer, they recall that somehow all of their ancestors' transgressions, God remained merciful, he remained patient, he remained kind, he remained gracious. And that's kind of where we concluded last week, that the people, they know they serve a God of reconciliation. And they make a covenant to actually make a concerted effort to follow their God again. They make a conscious choice to improve their worship and their dedication to him moving forward. And as you might imagine, in the future there's some bumps along the road, but we haven't quite got there yet. For now, we pick up on Nehemiah chapter 10. It's the people are gathering together. They're gathering to sign and to kind of certify that covenant that they wrote up. So go ahead, turn your scriptures over to Nehemiah chapter 10. whether that be in your phone Bibles or a physical copy. And if you're in Nehemiah 10, you're looking at the verses that we're about to go over. I know the question on your mind is Reese going to attempt to pronounce all of these names? Unfortunately, not this time. I feel like if I spent the next 5 minutes that would take going through the first 27 verses, going through all these pronunciations, it would take away from the heart of the matter. We'd lose the text. And the heart of the matter in those first 27 verses, it's the different groups of people doing the signing. So I do want to talk about these verses because there's different sets of names, and each of them are important. The first set of names, it starts at verse 1, it extends all the way through verse 8. And in verse 8, it concludes, we're told, with these were the priests. So eight verses of priests. The priests in Nehemiah's day, they knew the customs of making covenants. They knew how important covenants were to God. They remembered that God had made a covenant with Abraham that both a nation and a Messiah would descend from him. God made a covenant with Moses in the nation of Israel when he gave them the law, and he made a covenant with King David, promising the Messiah would come from his family. So the priests knew something about covenants, and they knew that something had to be done about the problem of sin, the problem of neglect among the people that were gathered. So they fall back on the idea of a covenant. They fall back on the idea of a contract to be drawn with God. And interestingly, generally when a covenant is made with God in the Old Testament, that we can look at the literal translation of the words. The literal translation of the term "they wrote a covenant" is usually "they cut a covenant." It's interesting, right? And this is because most of the time in the ancient world, an animal was sacrificed or cut as part of the signing of the contract. It's part of the covenant. That's how you established it. You sacrificed an animal as well. This is one of the few times where that is not the case. It's one of the few times where that is not the case. When Ezra writes, "they signed a covenant," he means it literally. He means it very literally. All these men are gathered to physically place their seal on this document, to physically sign it and demonstrate that they have all acquiesced to this process. So the first group to gather here to place their seal on the document is the priests, people that know the most about covenants. The second group of signers is in verse 9, it's the Levites. The Levites were the spiritual leaders, kind of like the representatives of the temple, the people that would traditionally uphold all of the temple regulations. That is the second group, that is the Levites. The third group, verses 10 through 13, it says their brethren. Their title is their brethren. That's all we get. So they're referring to the Levites, brethren. It's 14 guys that would likely have been involved in somehow upholding the Sabbath and doing the kind of the same things that the representatives of the Levites did, albeit in a more subordinate role. It's actually a little bit difficult to tell what exactly the significance of these 14 people that we see listed as brethren was. But what we can kind of parse out, they served as some sort of representative for the Levites. They might have been part of the groups of gatekeepers. They might have been part of the groups of the singers as well. But they are important enough to come up, put their seal on this document, and serve a role. Now, the final group of people listed here, it starts in verse 14, and that's classified as the leaders of the people. Verse 14 through 27, the leaders of the people. Or I believe it actually runs through verse 26. Either way, this is the group of representatives of just the regular folks, just the regular people in the community of Jerusalem. And I want to point out, I want to make a point to emphasize the regular folks in Jerusalem. They're not negligible in all of this. These are, even though they are just common people going throughout their profession, they don't serve any real capacity as Levites, gatekeepers, singers, priests, anything like that. They're not negligible. They're important. That the city had a small enough population at this time, which we've already talked about, that every single person mattered. And they mattered significantly. Every person meant something. Every vow to keep the covenant that was being written meant something. Ezra, Nehemiah, and the rest of the folks in leadership, they had just seen how valuable the common person in the city of Jerusalem could be when they began the process of rebuilding the wall. Without the average person in the city of Jerusalem, the wall still wouldn't be built. They are important. They are valuable. So the people, they hold weight in the city. And that's why the leaders or the representatives of the people that sign this document, that's why they matter so much. That's why they make up almost a majority of this list just to themselves. So those are the groups of our signers. That is the significance of the signers of this document. And as I'm reading through the first 27 verses, I was wondering if there was just like a John Hancock type figure in all this, like one guy whose seal was just way bigger, way more extravagant than everybody else's, just for no good reason. We'll never know. Either way, let's go ahead. Let's look at the text. Let's do some reading. We're going to pick up in verse 28 here. We're going to try and read all the way through verse 31. Let's go ahead. Verse 28. It says, "Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt." They're making some promises here. I'll pause here. I like verse 28. I like verse 28 a lot because there's some foreshadowing. There's some foreshadowing going on. We have the priests, we have the Levites, gatekeepers, singers, Nethinim, everyone else. They're all united under one umbrella or title. And the title that is given to all these groups of people is those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. That's the title given to all these people. It feels oddly specific, does it not? Why those who had separated themselves from the people of the lands? Why is that title given to these groups of people? There's two reasons. There's two reasons. First, because that was the exact problem that Ezra had encountered the minute that he got to Jerusalem. Remember, like, the men they'd made a habit of taking foreign wives and permitting or even joining them in their pagan idolatrous worship? That was the first thing that Ezra encountered when he got there. Ezra, he's our author. He hasn't forgotten. He hasn't forgotten. But second, the second reason that this title might be ascribed to them is that Ezra is writing with the benefit of hindsight. The people given this title are separated from the nations because, as we'll read in the next several weeks, that's the exact trap they fall right back into. That's the exact trap they fall into. They do it again. They neglect their set-apart status. And writing with the benefit of hindsight, Ezra knows it's coming. He's just waiting for us, his readers, to kind of catch up. So it's a little bit of an interesting foreshadowing here, but there are a couple really other neat parts of this text. The first is the line that the people entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. A curse and an oath. That sounds a bit ominous, does it not? It does. In making this covenant, they agreed to accept a curse from God if they did not obey his law. Interesting, they're accepting a curse as a form of correction. A curse as something that would bring them back into obedience. And I know it sounds kind of odd, but the idea of a curse in Scripture is actually a little bit more common than we might think. Curses, they're mentioned over 200 times in the Bible. And believe it or not, they're usually functioning as a divine consequence for violating God's covenants, exactly like what we have here. So interesting wording, more common than we might think. And the remainder of this chapter, from kind of this point onward, can be divided up into a single theme. It can be divided up into the theme of different ordinances. Different ordinances. The first two, they're not explicitly defined by Ezra as ordinances, but they are still promises made to God. And we already read through the first two. The first one is faithfulness in romantic relationships. The second is faithfulness in
business, the faithfulness in transactions. We'll go over romantic relationships first, because back in that day, it was the parents who would make the decision regarding who would marry their daughters. If this covenant were to be kind of repeated today, it wouldn't be the parents wouldn't be the focus. It would be the focus would be on the individuals that wanted to get married. But it's interesting that this is the first promise that they make that is included in the covenant. And it's interesting considering how the whole idea of marriage is actually closely aligned and connected with the idea of covenant, right? The idea of covenant itself and marriage, they're kind of intertwined. Marriage is a covenant between a husband and a wife. It's between them and their family and their witnesses, but most importantly, marriage is a covenant between the spouses and God. And what we see here really, really closely replicates an idea we also see in 2 Corinthians 6, and that's the idea of not entering into partnerships with unbelievers. Christians, they're called to be equally yoked with their spouses in 2 Corinthians, or in other words, we're supposed to share the same faith, we're supposed to share the same values, we're supposed to share the same direction. And in a way, that's really the exact promise that the people of Jerusalem are making here. They will not pledge their children to be married to someone with whom they would be unequally yoked. That's the first promise. Second promise is to be honorable in doing business. Under Old Testament law, God said no one could buy or sell on the Sabbath day. The citizens of Jerusalem had been breaking this law. They knew they had been breaking this law. Now they have a covenant with God to stand by it, to continue to obey it. Remember, the idea of business probably still would have been a little bit of a sore spot, especially for the citizens who earlier on had been pressured to sell their own kin into slavery when the leaders and the rulers of the city had made a push to extort them through their high interest rates and their taxes. So it's a little bit of a sore spot there. They're still probably hurting from that. So it makes sense that this idea would be kind of fresh in their minds when they're making a covenant with their Creator. That's number two. We've got two more ordinances coming up here. These ones are explicitly stated as ordinances. We're going to start at verse 32. We're going to read all the way to the end of the chapter. It's Nehemiah 10, verse 32. It reads, "Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbath, for the new moons and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at the appointed times, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all trees, year by year, to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites. For the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. And the priest, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes. And the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine and the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God." Really, that last line wraps everything up. We will not neglect the house of our God. So, we end here. We have the last two ordinances or promises or decisions that the people make here. The first is essentially the vow to distribute to the temple on a regular basis. That's what we see in verses 32 through 34. And this one is interesting, especially kind of in light of how disastrous that increased interest had been on the people as they rebuilt the wall. We can remember that we can see here that the people didn't have an issue giving if they were giving to their Creator, if they were giving to a worthy or godly cause. They took offense at being targeted, They took offense at being extorted unexpectedly by the same people that they were supposed to call brothers and sisters. That was the problem. But there are other ways to give. And we see those repeated in verse 35 onward. We see the first fruits and the firstborn. Now we see the idea, if you look at the Old Testament, you skim the Old Testament, you see first fruits, firstborn, those words pop up all the time. All the time in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, there's a good reason for it. There's a good reason for it. First fruits and firstborn are important to God because they represent consecration, they represent trust, they represent acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. By offering the first or the best portion or dedicating the firstborn to God, believers demonstrate to God that He is their top priority. That's the intention. The point is that they're recognizing God as their provider, they're recognizing Him as the owner of all things. And let's be clear, there is a risk in giving the first fruits to God. Right? If you're a farmer in that time, you work on the field, you know that after the first fruits, your land might not yield that much more produce. Your cow might not give birth again. Right? There is a risk there. To give of your first is to acknowledge and trust God that He's going to continue to provide for you after that initial, after that first provision. To give here is to acknowledge continued faith. That's the purpose of it. And keeping that in mind kind of makes Jerusalem's actions particularly honorable. They have big plans. They do. They have big plans, but none of it is going to happen without God being involved first. We should take the same mentality. We should take the same mentality. So let's review things. We went through a lot. We went through a whole bunch of text this evening, but what stood out the most? The neat thing about Scripture, and I'm going to go on a tangent here, the neat thing about Scripture is that something new is going to catch us every single time we read a passage. I'm sure that many of you were caught by something in this text that I didn't mention, or I didn't notice, or something that I just breezed by because it didn't catch me. And I encourage you, study it. Right? Learn more. Don't just listen to what I say. Continue to dive into Scripture and build up your wisdom, your understanding, and your knowledge. You're going to find something new every single time that you're in a text, even if you've read it 100 times before. That's the beauty of Scripture. With that said, though, I was caught by something. It was as I was reading the promises of the people. As I was reading through them, I'm noticing how much they're giving of themselves, even when they had so little to actually give. Many of these people were in severe poverty. We already know this. We know they're in poverty, yet they vow to tithe. They have little, but they're vowing to provide what they have to the work of God. So I read that, and I ask myself that question, am I giving my best to God? That's the question I'm asking myself over and over as I read the four promises that Jerusalem made. I'm sort of putting myself in their shoes. I'm reading these four vows, and I'm trying to kind of find a modern equivalent for the vows that they made. And I got the first two covered, I think. Right? Romantic relationships. I married an amazing, God-fearing woman. For better or worse, I don't have too many hang-ups on money. I'm content with my finances. I'll never have the impulse to cheat or steal or be wasteful. I continue to try and make it a priority to give to the church, as I'm sure that we all do. But still, that question lingers, am I giving my best to God? Because on a glance, there isn't really a modern equivalent for first fruits. That's the one that caught me. What's the modern equivalent for first fruits? Many of us aren't farmers. I'm pretty confident of that. I don't have any children yet to consecrate. I've yet to adopt a cow. I've yet to start growing crops on my land. And yeah, I of course we know that none of these things are required under the new covenant of Christ, but the meaning remains that God wanted the best out of His people. God wants the best out of His people. Back then, they gave it to Him through this covenant. And God still wants the best out of all of His followers today. How do we give Him our best? I'll use Romans 12:1-2 as an example. Romans 12:1-2 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Back in the day, it was the first fruit off of our tree, it demonstrating that we trusted in God to guide us through the rest of the winter. That's what the people did in our text. Nowadays, we offer our first fruits in different ways. Prioritizing Christ. Giving of ourselves, because we don't sacrifice animals anymore. We are the living sacrifice, as Paul notes. We can live sacrificially. We can live sacrificially in many, many different ways. For example, ensuring that our worship to God isn't just a box that we tick off of our daily spreadsheet whenever we get around to it. Ensuring that it is a priority. That it's the first thing that we do each morning. That's the last thing that we do every night before we go to sleep. Making sure that service of our neighbors, service of our communities comes before serving ourselves. And trusting that God will provide for us. Or best of all, spiritually dying to ourselves and our own desires. Living sacrificially is being reborn as Christians, finding new life in Christ Jesus. That is how we do so. If you're here and you've not followed Christ's commandment to be baptized, there's no better choice you can make. We talked a lot about it this morning. It remains true. There's no better choice you can make. There's no better vow than a vow to live a life in service of your Creator. We would love to make that happen tonight, but that isn't all you can do when we stand up and sing our song of invitation. It's also an excellent time to come forward and ask for prayers, either for yourself or for a loved one. You could ask to be restored, you could ask to place membership, whatever it is, we just want to know it, because we want to be there for it. This is your community too. With that said, if you'd like now to be the time that you come forward for that prayer, for that congregational support, or if you would like tonight to be the night, to be the evening, to be the moment that you put Christ on through baptism, finally, please come forward to this front row of pews right here as we stand and as we sing.
Oh, do not let the word depart. And close thine eyes against the light. Harden not your heart. Be saved, tonight. Why not tonight? Not tonight. Will be saved. Why not tonight? Tomorrow's sun may never rise to bless thy long deluded sight. This is the time, then be wise. Be saved, tonight. Why not tonight? Why not tonight? Will thou be saved? Why not tonight? Our blessed Lord refuses none who would to him their souls unite. Believe tonight, not tonight. tonight. Oh, help thou be saved. Then, oh, why not? Oh, why not tonight?
And as we prepare our hearts and minds for communion, if there's any that would like to partake of the communion, we'll ask you to come to the front pew, and the brother will be happy to serve you. As we sing hymn number 361, we'll do one verse of 361. Time?
Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? What evil that sacred head for such a one as I? At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day.
Thank everyone for coming out this evening to be a part of this service. I did not receive any visitors cards, but we do have some visitors. We want to let you know we appreciate your being here. We certainly hope you will return whenever you have the opportunity. Don't forget SWAT meeting right after we have dismissed. And then don't forget the softball game coming up on Saturday. This is a chance to bring your cameras and everything, because there might be some all-stars in the making. So that's coming up on Saturday. So we have one more song?
255.
255, and then we will be dismissed by Brother Philip. Thank you.
255.
I keep falling in love with him over and over.